Ephesians then, chapter 6. We're going to begin reading in verse 10. We'll be focusing on a phrase in verse 17, but we'll be reading through to verse 20. So Ephesians 6 and verse 10. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Great God, we thank you for your revealed word. We thank you for its inspiration. We thank you for giving us heaven in a text. God himself breathing out his word to us so we might understand this life and all that it entails. And we ask that the same Holy Spirit who has inspired these words would now attend us, come alongside us, illumine this passage to us. Help us live in the good of it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're in a war, and this war involves every person on the planet. And this war involves every Christian. You'll notice that Paul is writing to the Christians at Ephesus. He's not writing to an elite group. He's not saying this passage here is only for the leaders, only for the elders, only for the more advanced spiritually. No, this involves every one of us, and that's true whether we're young children or older people and anyone in between. We're involved in a war, and that's why Paul writes. In saying, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, he's alluding to the fact that our strength is not found in our natural energy. Our resources is not that of the flesh, but that of the Holy Spirit. And he exhorts us to be strong in the Lord. Put on the whole armor of God, knowing that that is a necessity, so that you then are able to stand against the schemes of the devil. There is a devil. He is real. He is a person. He has people under his rule, and that's outlined in verse 12. Because our wrestling match is not against flesh and blood, people with bodies, as one translation puts it, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So whether we're young or old, we're involved in this struggle, this wrestling match. And if you know anything about sports, both then and now, wrestling is the sport that puts two people very, very close to one another. In boxing, you can be a stride apart. In karate, that's the case as well. But in wrestling, you are up close. And so Paul uses that imagery to speak of the warfare every one of us, young or old, is involved in. But to survive this warfare, we are in need of supply from God. And twice in this passage, we're told to either put on or take up the whole armor of God. Not that any part be missing, but that all of us have all of these things in place. Verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And so he goes on speaking of the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith. And then in verse 17, he writes, and take the helmet of salvation. That's what we're going to talk about today. The helmet of salvation. Take it. Put it on. Now, right from the get-go, we need to make the point that he's not telling these people to become Christians. He's writing to them as Christians. He's not saying, get saved. That's not what it means to take up the helmet. But taking up the helmet involves something else. It involves getting the knowledge of God about salvation between our ears. That's what the helmet is. And so for a Christian who's struggling to know whether or not they are truly saved, putting on the helmet is resolving that question. Knowing for certain where you stand with God. Some people have the idea that it's actually pride that would say, I know where I stand with God. The Roman Catholic Church calls it a mortal sin to have and proclaim assurance of salvation. It goes diametrically opposed to what God says in 1 John 5 verse 13, where the Apostle John writes and says, the whole reason I've written this epistle is that you may know that you have eternal life. Rome says it's a mortal sin. I'm going with the Apostle John, who says, I've written this whole letter that you might know you've got eternal life. Every idea of man needs to be submitted to Scripture to carry the weight that would bind the human conscience. And so I'm with the Apostle John. God wants us to know. And knowing is part of putting on the armor, putting on the helmet of salvation. If you go to the back of your bulletin, you'll have a description of the helmet. And this is kind of news to some people because they might have had an idea of what the helmet was. And it's probably a lot better than what you think. This helmet that the Roman soldier had was newsworthy. If you got one of these, you were fully equipped for anything that would ever be thrown at you towards the head. The helmet of a Roman soldier was made either of brass or some other type of metal and was especially fitted to the shape of the soldier's head all around. That's good. If you had a big head, you had a big helmet. If you had a small head, you had a smaller helmet. Otherwise, that thing would be rattling and it would not be good. And you would not be able to do well in the combat zone if that thing is rattling and almost falling off every step you take in the battle. So it was fitted to the soldier's head. And God has a helmet designed especially for you as a Christian. He wants to answer that question for you. It protected the head, the jaw, the neck, and even cheeks from receiving a mortal wound from an arrow, a sword, or axe. Many of those who opposed Rome would come with battle axes and would throw them at soldiers, and in every other combat they would actually destroy the opposition. But the Roman soldier was equipped by means of this helmet so that it would not the battle axe, even though thrown and hurled at the Roman soldier, would not prevail. That thing kept it out of the head, that helmet. It was obsessively ornate and elaborate. And I've emphasized that because it was absolutely impossible not to notice this thing. One historian wrote this: the Roman soldier's helmet was a fascinating and flamboyant piece of armor. Very ornate and intricate. Highly decorated with all kinds of engravings and etchings, the helmet looked more like a beautiful piece of artwork than a simple piece of metal formed to fit the head of a soldier. It was not uncommon for a Roman helmet to be decorated with depictions of pastoral farm scenes. Now, take that on board for a while. Farm scenes. Yeah, that's kind of going to be surprising to the opposition. They see you coming with cows and horses and on top of your head. Okay, different. Complete with all kinds of animals. There on the top you see a depiction of that. In fact, he's dressed as one Roman would be. See the strength of the helmet covering the jaw also. Frequently, an entire helmet was fashioned to look like an animal, such as an elephant or horse. Some of the helmets had intricate engravings and etchings depicting fruit. I mean, why not? Furthermore, as if these fabulous engravings and etchings were not enough, a huge plume of brightly colored feathers or horsehair stood straight up from the top of the helmet. If the helmet was designed to be used in a public ceremony or parade, this brightly colored plume could be very long, long enough to hang all the way down to the soldier's back. It was extremely heavy, this helmet was. Therefore, the interior of the helmet was lined with sponge in order to soften its weight on the soldier's head. This piece of armor was so strong, so massive, so heavy, that nothing could pierce it, not even a hammer or a battle axe. And Paul, writing from a prison cell, calling himself an ambassador in chains, no doubt had access to Roman soldiers. Perhaps he was actually looking at some while he was penning these words. And he says, take up the helmet of salvation. The helmet is likened to salvation. A lot of people think they know what that means, and I'm glad if you do, but many don't. Salvation is a term with many different nuances in the Bible, many different ways of talking about how and in which way God saves. It's interesting when physical healing occurred in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus would say something like this, "Your faith has saved you." Healing is part of the package of salvation. When God saves someone from sickness, He is saving them in that sense. When He preserves them, He saves them. When in a military campaign, He preserves Israel, He is saving Israel. It was said of Paul on board ship that everyone else on board were saved with him in Acts chapter 27. Yet it is indisputable that the most important aspect of salvation is not this physical deliverance, as good as that is, not temporary help in this world, but to be saved from something. Someone comes up to you and says, "Are you saved?" I wonder how you'd answer that. Well, the Bible speaks in more than one way about being saved, and it speaks in all the possible language of time. It talks about those who will be saved, those who are saved, those who are being saved, and those who will be saved. All of those things are mentioned in Scripture, and so it is. The word salvation then means to be delivered, to be rescued. And the most important aspect of salvation is not to be saved from a boring lifestyle, a lack of purpose, even a bad marriage or family life or a bad job, and that's something to be saved from. But to be saved is to be saved from the ultimate calamity. We use the word saved in sports. Oftentimes you'll hear this when it's the 10th round and a man is about to go to the canvas because he's under pressure from the punches of the opponent. He's about to lose, but the bell rings. The commentator might say, "He was saved by the bell." Does that mean that the bell has given this man eternal life and he's now in the presence of God forever? No, it means he's been rescued from a calamity. That calamity being losing the fight. He would have lost the fight. Maybe the referee had counted to 7, but the bell rang, didn't get to the full count of 10. He was saved by the bell. When a goalkeeper in a soccer match or a hockey game makes a save, he's not saving the team in an internal sense, but he's saving them from a calamity, rescuing them from going another goal down in that particular sports contest. So it is when we talk about salvation, to be saved is to be rescued from something. When a mother runs into the road to rescue a child from an oncoming car that was coming towards it, she is saving the child. She's rescuing the child. So what is it to be saved? To be saved is to be saved from the wrath and the anger of God. To meet with God, not being right with Him. That's what we all need to be rescued from. Let's see that in our Bibles. If you hold your place in Ephesians, we might be back someday, soon and very soon. Romans chapter 5, I'd like you to look at this. I want you to see it in Scripture, because this is how the Bible speaks of salvation. Oftentimes people think they've heard the gospel message when all they've heard is Jesus can improve your life. Jesus can give you the best kind of life. Follow Him and you'll have the greatest master key to relationships, and you can succeed in life now that Jesus is your coach. But that's not what salvation means. Look at verse 6 of Romans 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died, not for the godly, it says for the ungodly. The reason He didn't die for the godly was there weren't any. Verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners... I'll insert here, shaking our fist at God in defiance of Him. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him, that's by Jesus, from what? From the wrath of God. Saved from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. On into the New Testament, to the right of Ephesians, we can go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you've got a Bible, let's go there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where it speaks here of the Lord Jesus and His soon return, coming back to planet Earth. And it says, we'll just jump into verse 10, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us. One translation says, rescues us. Another one says, saves us. All means the same thing. Who delivers us from the wrath to come. Whose wrath is it? Is it the devil's wrath? No, it's the wrath of God. And this is a theme throughout Scripture. Some people have the mistaken idea that the wrath of God is only something mentioned in the Old Testament, and now we have a gentler, kinder, evolving God now in the New. He's learnt from His mistake of flooding the earth, and now He says that, oh, I regret doing that. I don't want to kind of do anything like that kind of radical. No, no, no. The New Testament is just as full in talking about the wrath of God as the old, but now we're speaking in the light of Calvary's cross, and we still have a revelation of the love of God. But if you want just John, one chapter on this, John chapter 3, and you think, John chapter 3, isn't that where we get verse 16, the most famous verse in our Bibles? Yes. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life. But that same chapter, verse 36, says, those who do not believe, the wrath of God, present tense, abides on him. We're under the wrath of God, which is really the overflow of God's righteous attitude towards sin. You might say, well, can't he just get over it? No, no, no. When we understand what sin is, it's high treason. Some of us, we look in the newspaper, we see a headline about a child who's been abused, either physically, emotionally, or even sexually, and something inside of us just says something ought to be done. Justice has to be served. How much more is that the case when we talk about God and His holiness? Something has to be done. It's right for us to be angry about things that harm a child. So it is. In terms of God and His holiness, every sin we commit with our thoughts, with our words, with our actions, are high treasonous acts against the Holy God. And therefore, it's right that He is just and dispenses justice. You never can really appeal for something to happen in a court whereby you stand outside the court and say, I want to get this judge off the bench so that he does not serve in this city anymore. Why? Because everything he does is just. He sentenced my brother to 8 years in prison. Well, did he do the crime? Yes. But he could have had mercy. Yeah, but he doesn't have to. If a judge simply gives justice to an individual, there can be no court of appeal by saying that's wrong. It's wrong that he did the right thing. It's wrong that he was just. How is that going to sound? And so when God just simply gives people what they deserve, there's nothing whereby the angels, you know, with their placards, are going around saying, you know, we want mercy and justice. You know, angels specifically, you'll be interested to hear this. There was never any mercy given to any angel who fell. And there's no missed heartbeat in the angels. No, they're all around the throne. Isaiah 6 says, the high cherubim singing forever, worthy is the Lamb and holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That's their cry. He's holy and he's just and he's right. And God never gave redemption to angels, and that's because he doesn't have to. God did not become an angel to save and rescue angels. God became a man to save and rescue the sons of men. The Son of God became the Son of Man that the sons of men might become the sons of God. That's the story of our Bible. God became a man to save us, and he didn't have to. He could have left us to his justice. And so the fact that there will be one man or woman, boy and girl, around the throne who's given mercy rather than justice causes astonishment amongst the angels. Wow! Mercy! We're so used to mercy, we think God is not just when he does justice and acts in justice. So the wrath of God is the overflow of the righteous God towards sin. Romans 1 makes this clear and speaks of the wrath of God in the present tense. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men. Romans 1:18. And if we go right as far right as we can get in our Bibles to the book of Revelation, we see the Lord Jesus coming back. One bumper sticker I saw said on the back of the car, Jesus is coming back soon, and boy is he mad. Well, it seems to be that case, because he comes back King of Kings, Lord and Lords, and the Bible speaks of him coming back to dispense God's wrath. It's not just something that is now removed, but it's removed for a people who know their God, who have been redeemed. And that's why we are to run to the Savior, to be saved by Jesus from the wrath of God. Come to him. That's the message of our Bibles. So when the Bible says, take the helmet of salvation, he's not commanding people to be saved. They're already saved. In fact, earlier in Ephesians, if we go back to chapter 2, we see this in verse 8 and 9, where he writes, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So he's writing to saved individuals, the people of God in the church, and he's saying, you've been saved, but take up the helmet. Put on the helmet. Get what God says about salvation between your ears. Know what God says. Know the truth, because the truth will not make you vulnerable, but set you free. Not make you fearful, but give you peace. Understanding what God has said. There's a handout I've given to you that's there in the bulletin. I'd like you to find it if you can, where we talk about something that I think is really helpful, has been helpful in my own life. And it's a technical term in theology, but if we can understand it, I think it will help us to put on the helmet. Why are we doing this? Because we're trying to put on the helmet. And to put on the helmet is not saying, I'm putting on the helmet. Putting on the helmet is getting what God says about salvation between our ears, as I keep repeating. And theologians refer to the order of salvation with a Latin term. Centuries ago, Latin was the language of the scholar in theological circles, and so they often came up with Latin phrases, and one of them was ordo salutis. Now the good news is you can forget that and still go to heaven. Isn't that good? Praise the Lord for that. Ordo salutis. But it just simply means the order of salvation. And here it's not speaking of a temporal order, talking about time, but a logical order. If you've seen any advertisements, commercials about particular safety aspects of a car, often they will show you a crash dummy, a crash dummy of someone who's, not someone, something, well, something that looks like a human being inside a car, and what the people of Toyota or Ford or Chrysler or any of these people will do is they test the safety feature of the vehicle by putting a crash dummy inside the car and then crashing the car, and then in slow motion, I'm sure you've seen it, the crash dummy is thrown through the vehicle, and with the safety features in place, we find out if its head comes off. We find out if its eyes are gorged. You know, we find out how safe the vehicle is, not by putting someone in there, but by putting a crash dummy in there and looking at the results. And over time, they are able to analyze those results to find out how safe the vehicle is. And then it's given a rating so that when you and I buy the car, we know how safe the vehicle is. Now, when it all happens and the crash takes place, it all happens in a split second. But in terms of slowing the camera sequence down, you can see that the arms were flailing before the head hit something, and it's all slowed down so you can see it. Now, that's talking about a temporal thing. Time, it's slowed down. We're not talking of that, but we're talking about a logical order, because the moment you and I come to Christ, it might be a split second where the lights come on for us and we understand Jesus, who He is, and we hear the call of the gospel and we come, and in just a few seconds or even a split second, we call on Jesus and we're saved. But if we could slow the thing down, we'd be able to see that there's a sequence, there's an order. One thing comes before the other. Something logically has to happen before another thing can happen. For instance, we're in the building now. We have to be in the building first before we can exit the building. You can't exit the building. In fact, it's impossible to exit the building without first having entered the building. I know that's deep. I know. Stay with me, Mildred. We can do this. One thing logically has to happen before another. The Bible says we're justified by faith. And so those who put faith in Christ are justified, and the faith comes before justification. Do you see that? It's not justification is thrown at you and then you have faith. It's no, in logical sequence, though it can be a split second in time, someone has faith in Christ and they are justified. Romans 5:1, therefore having been justified by faith, which comes first? Faith before justification, right? Having been justified by faith, we have, present tense, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what I want to do today is kind of see if we can walk through some of these items and see the order that God's Word speaks of. Again, we're not talking about time so much as a logical sequence. And the first item is the word election. And here we read in the scripture, Ephesians 1:3, earlier in this book, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. It's interesting, I was having a conversation some years back with a pastor in England, knowing that he didn't believe as I did about divine election, and I was amazed that he was going to go through the book of Ephesians with his church. I thought, well, he can't avoid it. I mean, he's going to bump into the words election and predestination, these kind of things. So I gave it a little time, and a few weeks into his study of Ephesians, I called him in England and said, how's it been going? I won't say the name to protect the guilty. But I called him and said, how's it been going? Oh, great, he says. I said, well, how did it go in chapter 1? Oh, great, people loved it. I said, what did you do with verses 3 and 4? Oh, you mean about election? I said, yeah. He says, well, I didn't get into anything controversial. And so he probably just read the text and went on to the next text and thought he was dealing with it. And I thought to myself, you know, a waiter in a restaurant understands that he has not got the right to change the dish from what the cook has presented and what the manager has said is available on the menu, from the cook to the table. He can't say, you know what, I know these people better than the cook and the manager, and they won't like sprouts. And let me just take that off. And I don't like this meat. I think it's a little bit, you know, too much to have meat. I'm not a meat eater myself, so I'll just take that off too and just leave him with the carrots. He's not going to survive long as a waiter. And the job of the preacher is not to decide for God what needs to be said to the people. Actually, God has decided what needs to be said to the people. Preacher, preach the word in season and out of season. You say it because God says it, and you tell it because God wants people to know what He said. He is the one who said, this is your assignment as a preacher, tell it like it is, and I want my people to know what these words mean, otherwise I wouldn't have said it. I don't say this to theologians, I say it to the church, the people of God, and six-year-olds should know something about God's love and His electing purposes, and we would explain it in words they can understand, hopefully, but they should know it because God has revealed it for our good. Sometimes I think, you know, when I go through a trial, will I still believe this? I found that these truths, rather than me trying to hold on to them, they kept me sane in the middle of a crisis. That God has started something and He'll finish it. And that is something everyone should know. Rather than, I started it and I'm now responsible to keep it going. No, once you understand that behind your faith was a God who gave you faith, it's an amazing source of stability so that you don't go insane. Rather than thinking this, why do I have the pride to think that next Thursday I'll be believing anything about Christianity? I believe it now, but I got myself in, I can get myself out, right? Or else, you understand biblically that the faith you have is something given to you by God, and Philippians 1:6, He that began the good work in you, He will perform it. He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. What assurance that brings to us when we go through trials. He's the source. Jesus is the author. Get that. The author, the authority, the initiator. He's the author and the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. So faith didn't start with me. Look, if He that began the good work in us was us, then it's us who's got to complete the work. But if He that began the good work in us was God, the good news is He's going to complete it. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. What assurance that brings. Rather than, well, so far, so good. Okay, but I'm worried about Thursday. No, Thursday I believe I'll be believing what I'm believing now because I didn't start this thing. I didn't give myself faith. It's not something that is the product of my human nature. It's a gift from God, and Ephesians 2:8 and 9 tells us that. In fact, let's go to the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? Well, putting scriptures together, God had an eternal council meeting. We read of it in Genesis 1. We get some of the information there, but we see it elsewhere in scripture, where you put one detail with another and you find out that God, in an eternal council meeting of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, decided to make man in God's image. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. And you understand when God said that, who's He talking to? Let us make man in our image. Maybe angels were already created, I don't know. But could it be that it was Father, Son, and Spirit having a meeting and let us, the one God in three persons, saying, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And It's as if it was said, Holy Spirit, write that in the minutes. Let's do this. One of the things we find out is that the plan of God was always for the Lord Jesus Christ to go to the cross. The Bible speaks in the book of Revelation of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. It's not there talking about an event in time whereby he was sacrificed before the world was created. No, it was deemed in the minutes of heaven that the Christ would come and die for God's people. He will save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. And so it's as if the Holy Spirit wrote that in the minutes. Lamb slain. Let's make a note of when we're making this record. Before the foundation of the world. Before God ever said, let there be light in the minutes of heaven, it was agreed amongst the members of the Trinity that the Son would come in human likeness and become a man and live a sinless life and go to the cross and die on the cross for our sins. And that would mean that God knew about sin before it was ever here. That the cross was not a reaction. Oh no, what are we going to do? Look what man's done. He's blown the whole plan. What are we going to do? Let's have a think tank meeting, angels. What are we going to come up with? You got any ideas? No, beats me. No, before the foundation of the world, God, knowing all the events of time, decreed that the Son of God would come into this world and die as that lamb for us. What a message, what a message. So divine election is something that God wants you to know about for your good. Okay, it's controversial, but Paul didn't write in verse 5, I know this is controversial and it may not sit well with you. He just throws it out there. Some people have the idea if divine election is true, talk about it at the end of someone's life. They're about to breathe their last few breaths. You tell them then that God elected them and chose them. No, no, no. Right in verse 4, he just throws it out. He chose us. Who chose who? Do you know sheep don't choose shepherds? Yeah, do you like the current shepherd? No. Shepherd Steve? No, I don't like Steve. I don't like his voice. I don't like his voice. No. You know Shepherd Malcolm over there? He's got a much more refined accent. I like him. I'm going to follow him. And the sheep don't do that. The shepherd chooses the sheep. John 10 is all about that. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Moving right along. Election. Second, predestination. This is slightly different. It's a related term. But election is God's choice and predestination is where these elected people end up. Do you hear the word destination? In the word predestination, if you go to an airport, you're asked, what's your destination? And they don't want to hear heaven because they might think the plane's going down. They don't want to hear that. They want to hear Boston or New York or Philadelphia or perhaps somewhere in another country. A predestination means that God has designated the destination for all those he has elected. And one comes before the other. He chose us and then he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, as Romans chapter 8 makes clear. Third on this list of the order is the gospel call. Now, how many understand this? No one is saved by merely being elected. Election just tells us that God has chosen a group of people to be saved who will in time come to have faith in Jesus, who is the way to be saved. So that when someone comes to God through the Lord Jesus, God doesn't say, don't see you on the list. Now here's what the Bible says. Jesus speaking. You want to get this from Jesus rather than some crusty dead theologian, white guy? I do. I want to get it from Jesus. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Which comes first, the giving or the coming? Actually, it's the giving. The Father giving a group to the Son. John 6:37, you'll read it. All, not 28% or 84% in a good week. All that the Father gives me will come to me. How many understand this? You don't get into heaven by being elected, you get into the kingdom by coming to Christ. And when you come to Christ, you find out that it wasn't a shock to God, He chose you to come to Christ. Someone gave the illustration, I think it's very helpful, of a door. And you see above the door this sign that says, "Come to Christ, repent and believe the gospel. Whosoever will may come." And you walk through the door, you believe, you repent of sin, you come to Christ, and you walk through the door and you look back over the door and there's this sign that says, "Chosen in Him before the foundation of the world." Don't worry about whether you're elect, just worry about whether you've come to Christ. And once you've come to Christ, your election is assured. Praise the Lord. All that the Father gives me will come to me. How do they come? Well, number three, the gospel call. Now here we're talking about two different types of calling. You ever been in a park where a dog owner is trying to get the attention of the dog and says, "Here, Shep," and the Shep dog has seen Lucy the dog and is not interested in the words of the master. "He has gone, he has gone, he has gone." Off he goes, often into the sunset, seeking this beautiful female dog. And despite the call and the constant calling of the master, it's not having any effect. He has to run and try to stop this dog from creating havoc everywhere, because this dog has a mind of its own. Now, that is what we would call an ineffectual call. Would you agree? The call didn't have the response that the owner wanted. Now, there are two types of call in the New Testament. The gospel call, which is that which is heard with the ears. And our prayer and what we do in terms of reaching out is to be those who will give the gospel call to the human ear. Whereby you and I, we talk of Christ and we talk of our need of Him and we talk of the desperate need, because we are dealing with a holy God and we have defied Him. And so the call, repent and believe the gospel, is one heard by the ears, and we hope heard by everyone, though even there not everybody on the planet gets to hear that gospel call. But there's a second call, and it's the way the Apostle Paul speaks of a call. Every time he uses the word, in fact, in the New Testament, he's referring to the second type of call that, you understand this, just as it's the right of every woman to change her mind, gentlemen, isn't that the case? I should have heard an amen there. So it is amongst theologians, the right to make distinctions. And they make a distinction between the outward call of the gospel, what we hear with the ear, and the inner call that the Holy Spirit brings that is unseen to us, but is definitely a call from the Holy Spirit, whereby that call penetrates beneath the surface and does divine surgery on the individual who receives this call, whereby the heart of stone is taken out and the heart of flesh that beats now to know the Lord Jesus is put in. And you think, where'd you get that? Places like Romans 8, which says, "These whom He called, He justified." Think about the word call. Which of those two types of call could that be? It cannot be the gospel call heard with the ear, because you and I know people who've heard the gospel and yet have not been justified. They haven't come to Christ. They haven't come to faith. But all who receive this kind of call in Romans 8 are justified. Oh, the lights start coming on. You mean there's an effectual call? Yes, I think Jesus had that kind of call when He stood outside the tomb of Lazarus and He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And there was nothing in Lazarus that says, "Well, I'd like to sign an agreement before we do anything like being raised from the dead. You haven't got my consent in this. And if you try this and I get raised, I'm going to sue you for violating my right to stay dead." None of that happened, because he was thrilled, as his family was, to receive this mercy of being brought to life. But Jesus stood and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And as one preacher said, and if Jesus had not said the word and the name Lazarus, everybody in the graves would have come forth. Whoa! Come forth! Whoa! But Lazarus, he was specific. And Lazarus came forth because there was power in the call to bring the miracle of life where there was deadness. There was nothing for which Jesus could cooperate with. He asked nothing of Lazarus. The power was in the call. And these whom he called, he justified. That's the kind of power whereby, under the sound of the outward ear hearing the gospel, the Holy Spirit also superintends that gospel preacher's words, or the words you say to a workmate or to a friend or to a family member. And somehow the Holy Spirit works with that outward call to bring the inner call, and suddenly they see it. You ever had the conversation? They say, I just don't see it. They haven't had the call yet. But when the call takes place, the lights come on. That's what 2 Corinthians 4 is all about. Just as God has said, let there be light, and light has shone out of darkness, and light has come in creation. So he's shined the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ for us as Christians. God has said, light, and suddenly you love Jesus, and you didn't 8 seconds before. You want to know him. You think, why did I not come sooner? Oh, the regret. Well, you didn't know how wonderful Jesus was until the Holy Spirit worked invisibly. That's what John 3 is all about. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come and shown you life in Christ, and your only regret is that you didn't come sooner. But he's changed your heart. How does this happen, this gospel call? Romans 10 says, how shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without a preacher? So, our responsibility is to preach, but the Holy Spirit is the one who gives this second kind of call. But the first one is that gospel call. And the number four is that inward call I've just spoken about, where he speaks to man in deadness of sin, and they come alive towards God. Let's see this, shall we, so that you don't think I'm just making this up. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, writing to Christians, he says, and you were dead. Greek word there is nekros, which means dead. Dead like a corpse. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Really? You're dead and yet walking around? Yeah. Dead in a spiritual sense, alive in a physical sense. Really, before we come to Christ, we're like zombies. Dead but walking around. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. It's a wide course. You can be involved in sports. You can be involved in entertainment. You can be involved in just working and dead. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, speaking of the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we, Paul writing saying, that was true of you, it's true of me as well. I was dead. You were dead. We were walking around. Physically, but dead spiritually, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Then verse 4. But man, still having an island of righteousness within himself, saw his desperate need, and threw his hand up, asking for help. And God said, I see that hand. I will come and raise you from death. Is that what your Bible says, verse 4? No, no. It doesn't actually say that, does it? While we're dead. Has he said that already? Yes. Will he say it again? Yes, verse 5, he'll say it again. He wants us to get the point. We were dead. 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 What can a dead man do? I heard one guy answer that, say, stink. That's about it. That's all a dead person can do. Look at verse 4. What are the next two words? But God, that I hope is your testimony as a Christian. Wasn't you that worked out who Jesus was, if you know who Jesus is, it's because God's been gracious to you. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great, the mega love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, get it? Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. Who did? God. God made us alive. You didn't make yourself alive. God made us alive together with Christ. Almost superfluous words, verse 5. By grace you have been saved. Yeah, if you're dead and you're now alive, it's grace that has caused you to live. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Sorry to read fast, but you need to listen quicker. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. Question, what is the this of verse 8? This. Is it the grace? Is it the being saved? Is it faith? Without getting too much into technicalities, because I'm not a Greek scholar, but I can read those who certainly are. The grace and the salvation and the faith, all of that is the this. All of that is the this. This is not your own doing. Grace, we know that's not from ourselves. That's God. Being saved, that's God's activity. And faith, that is not the product of our own natural resource. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see, if you attribute your salvation to your faith, what you brought to the table, you've got something to boast about. Imagine that. Hey, how come you're here? Well, you know, I'm here in heaven because I don't like to say it, but I kind of worked out who Jesus was. And, you know, Roger, he didn't see it, but I saw it. And what can I say? I pardon my knowledge. No, you got something to boast about, but the theme of heaven is amazing grace, that when we were dead and when we were blind, we were made to see. Notice it doesn't say short-sighted, but blind. I mean, it's pretty bad when you're dead, and you're blind as well as dead. Blind, and now we see. The God of this world has blinded, not made them short-sighted, blinded the minds of those who do not believe. So this is an act of God, whereby, number 5, this inward call results in regeneration. That's what it means to be born again. Then we're converted. We now want Jesus and we repent and believe. Wow. I want to say it backwards. Wow. Then we're justified. And then the process of sanctification takes place. He sets us apart to God, and the process of becoming more like Christ starts in the Christian life, which will then end up in number 9 of glorification. Understanding this, and there's a handout there that I would just allude to called Regeneration Precedes Faith. I'd encourage you to read that in your own time. Because the normal idea is that we have faith, then we're born again, and then we're justified. But biblically, you have to be made alive to have faith. You have to be born again. Jesus said it. Oh, I'm so glad it wasn't a theologian that came up with this. Jesus said it. Where did he say that? John 3? Unless a man is born from above, born again, he cannot. Not there's an 80% chance, but not good on Thursdays. No. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. He cannot even see the kingdom of God. John 3:3, John 3:5. Unless someone is first born again, comes to life spiritually, he cannot enter. How do we enter? By faith. So you have to be born again before you can enter. Yep, Jesus taught that. Whoa, you're saying some strong stuff. Yep. And when you understand that it's God that started you in your Christian life to see Jesus, you know what you're doing? You know when you grasp that? You're putting on the helmet. And that's going to secure your testimony and your walk with the Lord in the good times and the hard times. I didn't start my Christian life, and I'm so glad it's God. Yes, I had faith. Yes, I repented. It wasn't Jesus doing that for me. I did it, but I did it because God gave me repentance. And you'll see that language throughout the New Testament. Perhaps God may grant them repentance. Philippians 1 verse 29 says, it's been given you to suffer and to believe. It's been given. It's a gift. Praise the Lord. Do you see that helmet? That beautiful, ornate, dazzling helmet. The Bible says this: how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? I want to ask you, is salvation great to you? Is it great? Wow! He saved me from an audience with Him where I know I would be banished forever, except He rescued me. Face to face with the Holy God, trembling. And Jesus steps in and says, I got this. He's mine. Do you remember at the cross, I bore His sins in His body on the tree? Yes. Oh, and He chose to do that for us before we were ever born. If salvation's not that great to you, you don't quite understand it. And I would suggest time, high time, to put on the helmet. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this grace called the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is not a commodity. Grace is not an it. Grace is the person of the Lord Jesus given to us in the gospel. We thank You, Lord, as we understand the truths of our salvation. We're falling more and more in love with our Lord Jesus, who gave Himself for us. We thank You for this. In Jesus' name, amen.